One quote is by Emerson, and he said, "Whosoever would be a man must be a nonconformist." And many a thinker agrees with him. Then there's John Ruskin. He's an English art critic, and he said this, "I fear uniformity. You cannot manufacture great men any more than you can manufacture gold." The German philosopher Schopenhauer wrote this, "We forfeit three-fourths of ourselves in order to be like other people." And Francis Asbury, who was the first bishop of the Methodist Church in the United States, he once prayed during a deacon ordination these words, "O Lord, grant that these brethren may never want to be like other people." You know, of course, there is this kind of wrong individualism in our culture and our society that destroys instead of fulfills. But this story is not one of them, because it is refreshing for me to meet a man like Paul who dared to be himself in the will of God. He was unafraid to be who God had called him to be, and he was unwavering in his message because he knew what he was on earth to do after his conversion. That is to share the true gospel of God's grace, a message that would turn the world upside down, the same gospel that turned his world upside down one day on the road to Damascus. His life would never be the same, and praise Jesus, never will ours. But there's a problem that arose. You see, Paul's freedom in Christ became a threat to those who found safety in conformity and tradition. It was really unnerving to those who were afraid of change, the change that this freedom message would bring, and they were going to fight him every step of the way to keep their dangerous and false way of thinking alive and well. Paul's enemies, which we know are the Judaizers, also known as the party of the circumcision, they had surfaced in Galatia, as we talked about last week, and they launched out this all-out attack on the Apostle Paul and his message of pure grace. See, what his enemies did is they pointed to Paul's nonconformity as proof that his message and his ministry were not really of God. And in fact, if we read between the lines in this passage, the Judaizers were making two fundamental accusations against Paul. They were attacking both his motives and his message. It is this misrepresentation and distortion that Paul answered in the section of Galatians that we studied this week. Paul's nonconformity was divinely deliberate, for God had chosen to reveal himself to Paul in a very different way than he had any other man on earth, on purpose and for God's divine purposes. So what we're going to do tonight is I want to look at the accusations of Paul's accusers, and then we want to look at Paul's answers to those accusations in verses 10 through 24. So the first accusation was regarding his motives. The Judaizers accused him that Paul was, in essence, a people pleaser. Look at verse 10 with me. And we see this allegation that they lodged at him by Paul's very own statement. In verse 10a, it says, want to pop this mic on? Oh, here we go. All right, we're going to try it again. Where was I? Verse 10. Okay. "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men?" So they said, basically, this message of pure grace is a people-pleasing message. Paul doesn't want to offend anyone with the demands of the law that we know are necessary for winning God's favor. He doesn't want to ruffle anybody's feathers. He wants people to like him, How selfish of him. He is getting his needs met by preaching this ooey-gooey message of grace alone. So that's the substance of the first accusation. And here's Paul's answer. His answer is in the same verse we just read, verse 10. And it hinges on the first Greek word in that sentence, which is translated for. And the actual word in the Greek is gar, G-A-R, and it can be translated by using the word there. Let me pull this together. I'm going to go back two verses, verses 8 and 9, and I'm going to read it as if Paul were saying it. Galatians 1, 8 through 9. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Basically, let him go to hell. Then Paul says in verse 10, there, it's almost like, bang, booyah, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? In verses 10 in the NLT, it states, obviously, I'm not trying to be a people pleaser. Paul says, the fact of the matter is that those who preach any other message than the message of pure grace deserves to go to eternal hell, and he includes himself in that very curse. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like people-pleasing to me. Listen, here's our first point. There is no person on the planet who has stronger convictions than the person who has come to know the grace of God. It has been said, you measure convictions by your willingness to die for them. Christians throughout the centuries have been martyred because of the message of grace gaining a grip on their lives. Now watch this, our next point. People who know the grace of God are usually gracious and tolerant people, but there is one thing they will not tolerate, anything that distorts the message of pure grace. And they are willing to offend in order to defend the gospel. They will never people please at the expense of pure grace. Okay, right into my next point. Apart from what one might think, the message of pure grace is not a popular message among proud and sinful people. You know why? It cuts to the quick. It cuts to those who have been trusting in their own performance, to obtain God's approval, his favor, his acceptance. And just as with the Judaizers who were enraged by this gospel of grace, even today in the church, there are many Christians who are caught up in the stronghold of legalism. And they will become highly offended by those Christians who have come into an experiential understanding of God's grace. Because to them, the true gospel of faith in Jesus plus nothing doesn't seem quite enough in their minds to merit God's favor. Like Paula said last week, we want to add something else into the equation. Things that seem good and right and dutiful, but it's our hearts that Jesus wants. Not our good behavior, our works, or our service. But don't get me wrong, all of those things in and of themselves are good things. But only when they're done as a response to the inward experience and the reality of our faith and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see the defining element to whether what we do is of the Lord or for ourselves, whether God is glorified or our labor is in vain. You're not going to rip this. Great. All right. Can you hear me okay? Can you hear me now? Karen, turn that up just a little bit, please. All right, I'm going to start over at that point because it was a good one. The defining element as to whether what we do is for the Lord or for ourselves, whether God is glorified or whether our labor is in vain, is whether or not what we do comes from a heart of faith and love. See, it's freedom, this is our next point, it's freedom that creates in our heart a desire to do God's will. I want you to think about this, because this is really huge. Without true freedom, there cannot be true love. Paul said, the letter, the law, it kills, but the Spirit gives life. He says it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:6. He, Christ, has enabled us to be ministers of his new covenant. This new covenant is not of written laws, but of the Spirit. The old written covenant ends in death. But under the new covenant, the Spirit gives life. One commentator says this of this verse. The Judaizers clung so vehemently to the letter of the law that it not only became a mere letter or law to them, but a hindrance to the true gospel. Paul, in this verse, when he speaks to them, he is speaking disparagingly of the Judaizers in contrast to the divine Holy Spirit who now governs every believer's heart. The freedom that Jesus died to give us is available to all who will receive it. And that freedom, by his Spirit, creates in our hearts a desire to love him and to do his will. And the end result of that is that God is glorified. Here's our next principle. It was the glory of God that motivated Paul, and it's the glory of God that ought to motivate our lives as well. Can we honestly say that that is why we live, why we serve, why we breathe? That his glory is the motivation for all we do because we love him, because we believe him. Our next point, the message of pure grace is not convenient or popular message. Too proud or sinful people. I'm sorry, that may not be a point. I said that already. Sorry. Okay. John MacArthur makes this very accurate statement. He says this, man's sinful pride is offended by the idea that only God's mercy can save him from sin, and he therefore insists on having a part in his own salvation and sanctification. Why is it then that we feel the need to have a part in our own salvation, in our own sanctification, as though his grace through faith is not enough? See, by God's grace we are saved. By God's grace we are also sanctified. And only by God's grace lived out in us can he be glorified. Again, Jesus plus nothing but a heart to receive his free gifts. And the scripture is overflowing with them. Forgiveness of sins, the riches of his glorious inheritance, adoption as daughters, the hope of glory. The list goes on and on. I want you to look, it's going to go on the screen, at Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 through 17 with me. See, the fact of the matter is that the message of pure grace was the cause of much oppression and persecution for the Apostle Paul. And unfortunately, it is the cause for a lot of persecution for grace-filled Christians today. Here's our next point. Those who proclaim the gospel of pure grace will be persecuted by the legalist. You know, it would have been far easier for Paul to preach legalism. That's so much easier. The cross of Jesus Christ is an offense to those who are caught up in the pride of legalism. Galatians 6:12 says this, those who try to make a good showing in the flesh, in essence through performance, try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Verse 14, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, Paul says, for now on, let no one cause trouble for me. Basically, he's saying, you know, like, i.e., that I'm a people pleaser. For I bear in my body the brand marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who proclaim the pure gospel of grace will be persecuted by legalistic people. See, if Paul and Jesus were, then so will we. But Paul had the marks of physical beatings in his flesh, beatings that came out of a result of preaching pure grace. And these marks show that he was not a man pleaser at all. Why not? He answers the question at the end of verse 10. And if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant or a bond servant of Jesus Christ. In other words, I cannot please both people and God. I am a, in the Greek, doulos, literally a voluntary slave, and I am bound and devoted to Christ to the disregard of my own interests. Here's our principle. People pleasers cannot also be God pleasers. The scripture's clear. We cannot serve two masters. Matthew 6:24, the ESV version says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Either we will delight in serving one master or in the other, or the other, but we cannot please or serve both at the same time. And here are a few key scriptures speaking on pleasing God instead of man, some encouragement as well as some repercussions if our allegiance is in self-serving through seeking man's pleasure or approval. And I'm going to let you read the verses later, but I'm just going to hit the points. There is safety in pleasing God. We are already approved and accepted by God. We don't need it from man. We must love God's glory more than our own. We must obey God above all things, not man. We must aim to please him everywhere we are, that verse tells us. We must work as unto the Lord. Whatever you do, work as unto the Lord, for the Lord, not men. We must do all for the glory of God. So whatever we eat or drink or whatever you do, that's everything else besides eating or drinking, do it all for the glory of God. Number 8, justice is found in God alone. See, sometimes we seek rulers or authorities for justice, but the Lord provides justice for man. Number 9, self-seeking glory defies faith. They contradict one another. I have to read this one. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Number 10, pride is at the root. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, who turns his heart away from the Lord. Number 11, fear is the motivator. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That is God. Isaiah 51:7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of men, nor be dismayed at their revilings. And then 1 Samuel, Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed against the commandment of the Lord and your words. Why? Because I feared the people over you. And finally, number 12, God knows our heart's motivations. He says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, but by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You see, there is only one that the messenger of pure grace wants to please, and that is the one who died in order to save him. Here's our next point, point A. To the degree that you are caught in the web of trying to please men, to that same degree, you have not understood the grace of God. The flip side is also true. The more you see and experience the grace of God, its cost to the Father and the Son, and all that you've been granted by God, the more you will want to please Him. So which one are you? Are you bearing the scars of hurt, oppression, conflict, rejection, because of your freedom in Christ, born out of your grace experience? Or are you the one inflicting the scars on your brothers and sisters in Christ, born from the legalistic mindset that you're trying to protect and impose upon them? If you are the former, I have some encouragement for you tonight, straight from the mouth and heart of Jesus himself. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, because of my grace. I'll add that. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We are not alone. And if you are the latter, I have some words for you as well. Again, straight from the mouth and heart of Jesus. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, and I love the Message version. It says, don't pick on people, jump on their failures, criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. It's easy to see a smudge on your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer on your own. Do you have the nerve to say, let me wash your face for you, when your own face is distorted by contempt? It's this whole traveling roadshow mentality all over again, playing the holier-than-thou part instead of just living your part. Wipe that ugly sneer off your face, and you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbor. See, the pride of judgmentalism that many Christians struggle with requires a biopsy of our hearts. And I have to tell you that the results of that biopsy always turn up cancer. A cancer that kills joy and kills unity, both individually and also corporately in the body of Christ. I want to look together at some truths about judging others. Because, beloved, judgment is God's domain. Karen, go ahead and throw up the first one. I'll let you get that one, the cancer. Okay, let's do the second one, Karen. Thank you. Judgment is God's domain. So when we judge one another, when we judge one of God's own servants, their motives, we are in essence trying to take his place in other people's lives. Not only is it wrong, but because of the sin in our own lives, we who judge others are disqualified from seeking to straighten other people out. That's number three. Thank you. Completely disqualified. See, our pride and lack of love prevent so many of us from being able to clearly see another person and their needs clearly. Our own sin blinds us from the truth of the situation and of that person. So what we end up doing is whacking people in the head with the 2x4 protruding out of our own eyes. But see, we're called to help others. But guess what? It's only once our own issues of judgmental pride and lack of love are dealt with first. In fact, part of God's breaking process is accepting the reality that our own coldness and harshness are far bigger issues than the issues that are afflicting our brothers and sisters. But once we are humbled by God's discipline of correction and we repent, then we can gently and kindly take the speck of an other's eyes with the tissue of tenderness rather than with the log of legalism. If and only if those requirements are met and the person is, in fact, in the wrong. Because I have to tell you, often we will find that after God's sifting process in us, that we will end up realizing that we were the ones in the wrong the entire time because we couldn't see clearly, because we couldn't see the truth, and we couldn't love. Here's our next point. May we never discourage or rob a brother and sister in Christ because they found freedom in him. Listen, don't rob your sister of their joy because you have yet to find your own in him. I see it all the time. Freedom in Christ, apart from man-made rules, apart from anything that weighs us down, anything that we've made up, it steals our joy and our freedom. And that freedom in Christ, it's available to all of God's children. We just need to ask and seek, and he will be found. So instead of beating up on and despising your brothers and sisters who are walking in grace, why not seek them out and ask them to show you the way to the gospel of pure grace? Not just the gospel you know, but the gospel of pure grace, the one that's taught in the scripture. How do you think your brothers and sisters found that freedom? God taught them their freedom. God taught it to them in his own way. And guess what? He will teach his grace to you too. You just need to ask. You know what? The Lord longs for us to be free in him. You know how I know it? It's our, like, verse. If you look on the cover, that is our key verse in Galatians, right? That he died. One of the reasons he died was to set us free. He longs for us to be free in him, and he's waiting for you. And I can promise you, if you ask a sister for help, she will be more than excited to show you the way. Because freedom, I'm going to tell you this, any freedom that I've ever received, once I've caught it, it's just so wonderful. It's so liberating. And I go, how did I ever live before that I just want to see others set free? It's like all I want to talk about. It's all I want to do. So God wants his grace to be contagious, not condemning, not confining. Oh, that we would be a church infected with the grace of God. Now back to our passage. That first accusation of the Judaizers that Paul was a people pleaser. Ultimately, Paul's answer was this. The only one I'm trying to please is Jesus Christ. And you know what? The proof is in the scars I wear, inflicted by those who have rejected his grace. May we never be the afflictors who've rejected God's grace. Okay, accusation number two was his message. So not only did the Judaizers attack Paul's motives, but now they attack his message, and specifically, they attack the source of his message. You know what this says to me? God wants me and you to defend his grace. Paul is a great defender of grace, and we're going to see this more and more. But how do I know that? We're going to go through, as you go through Galatians, you're going to see that this is one of the titles that we could call Paul, the great defender of the faith. The Judaizers, they claim that Paul's message came basically from an unreliable source. The thrust of their attack against Paul's message of pure grace was that it came from men. They accused Paul basically of going down to some think tank in Jerusalem with some of the apostles and kind of getting together, having a team meeting, and adding some perverted twist to the gospel, which eliminated the necessity of human effort. They believed his gospel to be a complete concoction, fabricated by facts that he received from meeting with the other apostles and then percolated in his fertile mind until what came out was this unbelievable, ridiculous message of pure grace. Paul's answer to this accusation starts off right in verse 11 and 12, and he starts by stating two facts about the gospel of pure grace. And then in verses 13 through 24, he's going to give proof of the veracity of these facts. Okay, so I'm going to start out by reading. He's going to show the facts being true, starting in verse 11 and 12. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel that was preached by me was not from man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So fact number one is this. The gospel of pure grace did not come from man. Fact number two, the gospel of pure grace came from God through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And the best way for Paul to prove that the gospel didn't come from man was to reach into his past and to remind the Galatian Christians of the way that God had dealt with him in his past. See, Paul's former life was already known to his readers, right? We read in verse 13, it said, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." But you know what they didn't know? It was obvious that they did not fully understand what Paul's experiences meant. So Paul flashed, this is our next point, Paul flashed on the screen his own personal history after his conversion as evidence that his apostleship and his gospel were truly of God. In Galatians 1, verses 15 through 22, basically Paul sums up his argument by saying, "So you think I got the gospel from men, presumably by the apostles in Jerusalem? So let me ask you, when did I get it from them?" And here's his bullet points. "I did not go immediately to consult with flesh and blood." He's saying, after I got saved, I didn't go see any man. "I did not go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles. Rather, I soon went to the region of Arabia for 3 years. And I know in our group there was some discussion, what in the world would you go to the desert for 3 years for? Well, the fact of the matter is, Paul spent 3 years in the Arabian desert by himself, where I believe the scriptures would affirm that he, not unlike the rest of the apostles, was discipled by the Lord Jesus Christ himself for 3 years, just as they were. It was in the Arabian desert that the Lord explained the gospel of pure grace to Paul. It was during this time of discipleship that Paul was taught the significance of Jesus' death and his resurrection by Christ himself, the teacher. And so then it was this knowledge which enabled Paul to not only write Galatians, but also then to write his full defense of justification by faith in the book of Romans. Okay, and then the next point. After Arabia, he says, "I went back to Damascus," and it was only after that he went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Peter. It says, he saw Peter for 15 days, and no other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. But we learn from Acts 9, 26 through 28, that Paul had a really rough time getting into church fellowship because the apostles were more than suspicious of him, as you can imagine. I mean, I would be. There simply was not the time nor the opportunity for Paul to receive his message nor his apostleship from the Jerusalem church. It was virtually impossible. And in fact, it wasn't even necessary that he received it from the apostles because he already received both straight from Christ. And then the last point he said, "And then I returned to Syria and Cilicia and remained during all that time unknown by sight to the churches in Judea." Paul's bottom line is this, and it's our next point. No man could ever dream up this gospel. Ladies, we need to understand that this gospel of pure grace did not come from man. It originated from heaven. And the second fact, which Paul gives in verse 12, the gospel of pure grace is from God, he says this, "For I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." The proof of fact number two, that the gospel came from heaven, that the gospel was of supernatural origin, was Paul himself. And that's our next point. Paul saw the proof of the heavenly source of the gospel every time he looked into the mirror. The number one reason, Paul says, that I know the gospel of pure grace has come from heaven is me. Our next point, nothing but a message from heaven could ever explain the total transformation in Paul's life. Nothing. Paul is saying, if you doubt that the gospel of pure grace is from heaven, just look at me. Just look at what I was. Just look at what happened to me. And now look who I am. I want to take a quick look at Paul's life under his own three-point outline right here. Who he was, what happened to him, and who he became. And by the way, ladies, this is a beautiful example, a perfect way, in fact, to share your own testimony, right? To remind or share with others who you were, what happened to you, and then who you are now, which hopefully they'll be able to see face to face. So we'll start with who Paul was. Paul gives his history in verses 13 and 14. We read them this week. For you heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Saul, before his experience with Christ, hated Jesus and his followers with a revulsion unmatched to any other man on this earth. His heart was bursting with rage and anger at the message of the cross. 1 Timothy 1:13 says that Paul was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He was a man bent on the destruction of the church. Why? Why? We read, you know, all of his accolades. We read of his spiritual history. We read all of his things. But there's something in this passage that is very telling. And I believe the answer is right in verse 14, where he says, "And I, the big I, was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral tradition." So our point here is, the summary of Paul's life before he met Christ is summed up in his statement, "I was advancing." See, during the time when he was persecuting the church, Paul wasn't stupid. He was quite intelligent. He not only knew all the Jewish law, but he also knew this gospel of grace. He heard, he knew what the Christians were preaching. And during that time, he knew the facts of the gospel. He knew the claims of Christ. He was there in Acts 7 at the stoning of Stephen, but he was blind to the grace of God. And why is that? Verse 14, "I was advancing." All of life before the grace of God is the advancement of the big I. People are thinking of self, and they're not seeing the grace of God. I mean, think about it. Why is it that some of the most brilliant men and women cannot see the simple truth of grace? It just totally perplexes me. It's because they, like Paul, would say, "I am advancing. I have found fulfillment in myself and in the things that I've done and I'm doing. I found satisfaction in life apart from grace. What do I need that for? I am advancing." Saul was the legalist of all legalists. He was working his way to heaven. He thought that he was up to the task. He thought the way to do it was through law keeping and performance. He was absolutely convinced of his own worthiness. He found the message of the cross absolutely repugnant. He was set in his pride and in his hatred. So what was remarkable? How did he have this remarkable about faith? Was it caused by his own people, the Jews? Unthinkable. The Jews were encouraging Saul in his agenda of persecution, and his conversion was a total embarrassment to them. I mean, they're chasing him to cities, hunting him down, trying to convert people from the message. Was Saul's incredible change caused by the Christians that he was persecuting? Well, certainly, I would hope that the believers were praying for him. And no doubt the death of Stephen, and especially the glorious testimony that Stephen had given, affected Paul deeply. I do believe that. But you know what? The Christians ran from Paul. As far as we know, they had no idea or could even dream that the young rabbi would ever become a Christian. So if the amazing change in Paul was not caused by the Jews or by the church, then who caused it? What happened? Our next section. It had to have come from God. Here's our point. No matter how you look at it, the conversion of Paul was a spiritual miracle. It was humanly impossible for Rabbi Saul to become the Apostle Paul apart from the miracle of God's grace. And you know what? The same is true for us and for anyone to whom we might think is unreachable by God. Ladies, do not ever lose hope in the fact that God can grab a hold of the one that you've been praying for all these years to come to Christ. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, and I know you've heard this before, but listen to the NLT. It makes it clear. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some would think. No, he is patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. And then I love the Message version, that same passage. It says this, don't overlook the obvious here, friends. With God, one day is as good as 1,000 years. 1,000 years as good as a day. God isn't late with his promise, as some would measure lateness. He is restraining himself on account of you, holding back the end because he doesn't want anyone lost. He's given everyone space and time to change, to come to him. One of my firmest theological convictions is that a perfectly good God would do everything possible to enable the people he created in his image to be saved. God's grace is not out of any man's reach, because you know what? It is God's will. But it's also in his timing. And that's what's hard for us. Here's our point. Don't ever lose hope in God's desire and power to sweep the biggest adversary and bring him or her into the hands of his glorious saving grace. Paul is living proof of that, and some of us could say the same thing. This violent aggressor and persecutor of the church was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus. His purpose to go there was to persecute the Christians when it says that God, who set this man apart from his mother's womb and chose him from eternity past, stopped him in his tracks and saved him. God called him into a saving relationship with himself. Paul had nothing to do with this event. How does God call a man or woman to salvation? He does it the same way every time. Verses 15 through 16, Paul says this of himself, but when he who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me. So here's our principle. There is only one way that men and women are called to salvation, and that is through grace. God communicated his grace to us by revealing to us his son, Jesus Christ. He reveals him as the crucified, risen one, crucified for our sins, for our debt. As the old song goes, he paid a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. And notice the wonder of God's grace. It says he reveals his son not objectively and kind of externally, kind of showing what all he's done for me. Instead, it says he reveals his son in me. That is to say, in my heart and in your heart. The one whose love I received by grace is now in my heart to change me and to transform my heart from a heart of selfishness to a heart of love, because he is living in me. Finally, Paul tells the Galatian Christians who he was after his own transformation. From persecutor of the church to preacher of the gospel, Paul had received a great message, and the result was a radical transformation in his own life. No mere human message can affect such dramatic change in one's life as the true gospel of God's grace. I know I've said it 4 or 5 times now, but we need to get that. It's all grace. That's it. Galatians 1:22-24, to paraphrase Paul in this segment, Paul is virtually saying this: my message came from heaven, and the number one proof is me. How else could you explain a heart once cold and hard to Jesus Christ that now burns in passion and love for him? Listen, ladies, God not only wants me to defend his grace, but he wants me and you to trust his word. Why? Because it didn't come from man. It came from heaven. And why does he want me to trust his word? Because he wants it to change my life the way it changed Paul's. The message of the gospel can transform the most wicked, evil, unbelieving heart. It can take a heart that is ice cold and in total rejection toward God and cause it to burn with passionate love for Jesus Christ. We should not be surprised to read here in this passage that the churches in Christ in Judea did not immediately trust Paul. But you know what? It says that they saw the grace of God on display in Paul's life. And it says they didn't praise Paul. No, they praise God. You know what? You can tell it's the real deal when instead of glorifying the preacher, they start glorifying God. Likewise, and here's our next point, when we look at our own lives in the mirror, as did Paul, and we see the remarkable results of God's grace at work, we should be compelled to give God all the glory and honor and praise. I believe Jesus said it best when he said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And he doesn't literally mean what you do. He means your grace-filled character and your heart, the one he's given you. And glorify your Father in heaven. Let's be vigilant to follow Paul's sterling example and so be transformed by the grace of God that the world can only respond by giving God praise. Let's quickly remember the 5 truths that Paul taught us about the conversion, his own conversion experience in this passage. 1, God did it. 2, God did it by grace. Salvation by God's grace alone, not man's efforts, not man's character, not man's pious pursuits. 3, God did it through Christ. Listen, a man or woman can have all the glory they could ever want or hope for, and they could be advancing in life and still not have Christ and still be going to hell. Paul had it all that a man could want. Religion, self-righteousness, reputation, recognition. But when he saw his own self-righteous rags contrasted to the righteousness of Christ, he realized what he'd been missing. Philippians 3:7-9, Paul says this: the very credentials these people are waving around as something special, I'm tearing up and I'm throwing them out with the trash, along with everything else I used to take credit for. And why? Because of Christ. Yes, all the things I thought were so important are gone from my life, compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master firsthand. Everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant. Dog dung. I've dumped it in the trash so that I can embrace Christ and be embraced by him. I don't want some petty, inferior brand of righteousness that comes from keeping a list of rules when I could get the robust kind that comes from trusting Christ, God's righteousness. 4, God did it for the sake of others. God chose Paul not only to save him, but to use him to win others. And he does the same For us, he called Paul to preach among the Gentiles the same grace that he had experienced. And that's what we're to do, to share the grace experience with others. Number five, God did it for his glory. See, as a fanatical rabbi, Saul had all the glory a man could want, but what he was doing didn't glorify God. Listen, we were made, we were created to glorify God. We are saved to glorify God. And we are sanctified to glorify God. Bringing glory to God was the compelling motive in Paul's life and in his ministry. Is it in yours? Is it in mine? The Judaizers were interested in their own glory, it says in Galatians 6, 11 and 18, through 18. That is why they were stealing Paul's converts and leading them astray. If Paul had stayed, if he wanted to continue glorifying himself and advancing, he could have remained a Jewish rabbi, and guess what? He probably would have become Gamaliel's successor. Gamaliel was the leading authority in the Sanhedrin. He was the guy who was Paul's teacher that was training him up. But it was the glory of God that motivated Paul. And you know what? This ought to motivate us as well. I want to end with a really short story. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when he was a young preacher, his father, the Reverend John Spurgeon, suggested that Charles go off to college for the reason of gaining prominence. God bless you. It was arranged for him to meet this man named Dr. Joseph Angus, the principal of Stepney College, or maybe it's Stepney College in London. They were to meet, Mr. McMillan, or at Mr. McMillan's house in Cambridge, and Spurgeon was there just at the appointed hour. But he waited for 2 hours, and the learned doctor never appeared. So when Spurgeon finally inquired about the man, he discovered that Dr. Angus had been waiting in another room the whole time, and because of another appointment he had already departed. Disappointed, Spurgeon has a testimony that he says that he left because he had a preaching engagement to go to. And while he was walking along, he said he heard a voice clearly say to him, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." And he says from that moment on, he was determined to do the will of God for the glory of God. And God blessed this man in an exceptional way as he became one of the greatest preachers of God's grace to 19th century England and one of the most influential preachers of all time, who said this of God's pure grace. He said, "I must confess, I would never have been saved if I could have helped it. As long as I could, I rebelled and revolted and struggled against God. When he would have me pray, I would not pray. When he would have me listen to the sound of the ministry, I would not. And when I heard and a tear rolled down my cheek, I wiped it away and defied him to melt my heart. Then he gave me the effectual blow of grace, and there was no resisting his irresistible effort. It conquered my depraved will and made me bow myself before the scepter of his grace. And so it is in every case. Man revolts against his Savior, but where God determines to save, save he will. God never was thwarted yet in any one of his purposes. Man does resist God with all his might. But all the might of man, tremendous though it may be for sin, is not equal to the majestic might of the Most High." Would you pray with me? Abba, Father, Lord, words cannot express our gratitude for your inconceivable and your abounding grace. Lord, without it, without you, we would be lost, both now and forevermore. By your grace alone, we are saved. We grow in holiness, and we are enabled to glorify you. Lord, you alone are worthy of all our praise, all the honor due your name. And you are worthy of hearts that love you and desire to do your will, all because of the amazing transformation your grace has done and continues to do in our hearts. May the compelling motivation of our whole lives and any ministry that you've given us be to bring you glory. May we, like your Apostle Paul, dare to stand up and defend your gospel of pure grace, even when our freedom in Christ becomes threatened by those who find safety in conformity, in rules, or in anything that adds to the free and unmerited gift of your grace message. May we who you've created us, may we be who you've created us to be. May we dare to be ourselves in your will and to live out the destiny that you plan for us, fully confident and secure in the love, acceptance, and identity found only in you. Nothing but the blood of Jesus for his sacrifice and your love. We give you praise and thanks. Amen.